all things.
And so we start that off in verse 11 too.
In whom? That's the same as in him, isn't it? In whom?
Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, being brought to the place of sonship. We have obtained an inheritance
because we are in that place.
What brought us into the place of sonship?
We was born into that place by being born into the family of God when we received Christ as our Savior. So because of this, in Christ, the whole new creation is in Christ.
In Christ, we have an inheritance.
This inheritance is ours. Notice this is a past tense, or was he?
A present tense, rather, not past. We have
present tense. In Christ, it is now ours.
Nobody else can claim it, your inheritance, except you.
But the whole new creation becomes heirs of God in Christ Jesus. This phrase is in the indicative mood. Now, this means that it is
stated as an actual fact.
And that's in the Greek. I can't remember what it is in English. It's been too many years since I took English. But in the Greek, when it's in indicative mood, it simply means this is unchangeable. This is it. The inheritance is a new creation in the life of Christ that lives in you. And nothing can change this fact. All believers have an inheritance. Let's look over in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And if children, see that in the right place? Yeah.
Yeah, well, let's read 16, yeah.
The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we know we are because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, or the Holy Spirit bears witness with the human spirit that we are children of God.
And if children,
if that's what we are, then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ,
if so be that we suffer with him,
that we might also be also glorified together.
And the word with him is understood there.
It isn't in the scriptures, but it's understood that we're glorified together. And I love the thought of togetherness with Christ throughout the scriptures. There are three facts in this verse 16 and 17, these verses. One, the Holy Spirit tells us that we have been born of God.
So there's no doubt in your mind
whatsoever. Now, the enemy would try to corrupt the mind and tell you, oh, no, you're not. But the Spirit says, oh, yes, you are. And so we know who we are, that we are children of God. Fact number two, if so, then we're heirs of God.
And
so this is without doubt too, that we are heirs of God,
born into his family and unchangeable.
There's a verse in Galatians 4 that we had when we was in Galatians, verse 7.
And remember, probably, wherefore,
thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heirs of God through Christ.
So there's no doubt about our heirship.
The third thing is there is a condition of being joint heirs with Christ. Every born-again believer is an heir. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, you become an heir of God.
But not everybody is joint heirs.
What is the condition of being a joint heir, according to verse 17 there?
We have to suffer with him, don't we?
In order to be a joint heir with him.
So,
sharing the joint heir is one who shares Christ's inheritance.
If we share his suffering, we will share his inheritance with him.
In Colossians chapter 3,
verse 23.
And whatsoever you do,
do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men,
knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a reward of an inheritance.
Now this goes beyond just an inheritance.
It's called a reward of an inheritance. For you serve the Lord
Christ.
So, because being predestined
or we might read best of this, having been set aside. It's masculine participle there, having been, or being rather, I'm sorry, it's a present participle, being predestinated, or set aside for Him, all according to God's eternal purpose. And we talked some about His eternal purpose last week, and He's the one who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. No one else's will but His. It isn't my will, it's His will. And everything works according to the counsel. And we talked last week about Acts 2:32, that Christ was predestined to die according to the counsel. But before the world began, that He had a counsel, and He had a will, and He had a purpose. And everything that He does is according to that purpose. Now, we might confuse His eternal purpose with His individual purpose. And I might throw that in there. His eternal purpose is unchangeable. God is an unchangeable God. His purpose is unchangeable. And it goes all the way from the foundation of the earth, and He's going to have a people just exactly like Him, as holy, without blame before Him in love, having been predestinated to the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will. That's earlier in chapter 1. Now, His other purpose is how He brings His eternal purpose to pass. He works differently in each of our lives, and He works out His purpose in our lives. In different ages, He worked differently. In that way, now, He is a changeable God. But according to His eternal purpose, He never varies from that at all. There's no shadow of turning whatsoever. And so, He's the one who is working all things after His will. And then we read that, or a better rendering, in order that we should be to the praise of His glory. So this is the ultimate of it, that every one of us would be to the praise of His glory. Well, we are provisionally in Christ to the praise of His glory, but not in a practical sense many times. Our state isn't that high in our standing many times. So sometimes He has to chastise us, sometimes He has to correct us. But that's what His desire is, the praise of His glory. And this cannot be as we are in the flesh, only what we are in Christ. That's the only way that our life can be to the praise of His glory. And so we read of the one who first trusted in Christ. Christ first gave the gospel to the Jews, and they were the first to trust in Christ. But notice in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. And that includes us, doesn't it? In Christ you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The thought of us as Gentiles, far from Christ, with no hope. Aliens, we read in chapter 2, from the commonwealth of Israel, but Christ broke down that middle wall of partition. And so we come to that place. In Romans 1, and we all know this, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Gentile, or heathen, however you want to translate that. The believing Jew was first in privilege. The unbelieving is first in punishment. And we'll see that in Revelation. The believing Jew comes first in glorious things. It's plenty to believe. Anyway, we read here, after that ye believed. How long after, we say? Well, it could be seconds after, or it could be a year after or so. But it has to be after. After that ye believed. And this simply tells us that we don't get everything in one setting. After that you believed. Then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First, the word, you heard the word of truth. That was step number one, and heard the word of truth. And then after that, the Holy Spirit began to work in you and seal you with that glorious Spirit that God promised us. The Holy Spirit fell on the Jews first, Acts 2:4. And then the Gentiles in Acts 10. And then in Acts
Well, Peter explains this to the Jews then in Acts 11, and in verse 18 he said, when they heard these things, Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius, and when those people heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So the Jews had to admit that the Gentiles came into this place also. And many saints talk about the baptism of the Spirit. And this was only, the baptism of the Spirit was only on the day of Pentecost. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. But we don't read anywhere in the book of Acts where anyone was baptized in the Holy Spirit after Acts 2. After that, we read they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of one baptism, and we'll talk about this later. We get into it. But it's when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. You might read Acts, Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and then I talk about Acts 2. In Acts 4, 8 is a scripture that goes in this, and also 4:31 is a scripture along this line, and chapter 9, 17, chapter 13, 9, and so forth. I think verse 52 has it in there too. Anyway, we have another wonderful fact. You were sealed. Isn't it good to be sealed? The word seal has a thought of a signet ring, a stamp that a king had on his ring. And he had put wax on this letter, he put his ring on that, and nobody dare open that until it reached its destination. You have been sealed with a king's ring, and nobody dare touch you until you reach your destination. And that's a thought that we have here of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a private mark. It's a mark of security, preservation, we might call it. A distinctive mark, an engraving. So many words we could use in there. But when the king puts his signet on a document, nobody touches it. All right, verse 14, which goes on with the same thought. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit seal is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest could be translated to pledge. How many's ever bought property? You ever bought a piece of property? What do they call that payment that you give them right off out front? Called earnest money, isn't it? It's a pledge that you're going to buy that piece of property, or you're going to lose your pledge. You can lose it very easily. And so that's what God has. He's given us a pledge. It's his word. It's a pledge of security that no one can change this fact. He's going to do just exactly what he says he's going to do, because he sealed us. There's another verse along the same line in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen, to the glory of God by us. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath, or the same one who hath, we might say, also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Oh, how wonderful it is. It takes it just a little bit further and tells us where this pledge is, doesn't it? Seal us and give us a pledge of the Spirit in our heart. That's why we know it's there. All the promises of God, every one of them to you, are in him, in Christ, and are all yea and amen, and are all to his glory. Now, he has sealed us until the day of our the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? Well, it's our body. He paid cash for it, didn't he, on the cross? He bought us. Well, is it 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is? He says, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. I think it's in the South. I may be wrong there, but you can look it up. You're not your own. You've been redeemed. The purchase redemption price has been paid on the cross. All right. If you are the purchased possession, then when is the redemption of that purchased possession? That's when we get our glorified body. That's when a trumpet sounds. We're caught up together to meet the Lord. We'll never come back to this old body again. We just live in this glorified body that He'll given us. And people deny the fact that we'll have a glorified body, but they ought to read Philippians 4, what is that? 4:20 and 21. It says, we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself.
Isn't that a beautiful verse? The body, and it should be read, the body of His glory. Changed into the body of His glory. Why? When? When did He... How does this change take place? When He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. And we examine ourselves, and I'm ready for this glory. How much glory am I going to have when He subdues all things in Himself? I look at me and I say, has he subdued everything in there? Lord, look at my heart. Have You subdued everything in there? Well, that's how much glory I'm going to have when I'm caught up to meet Him. But I think it's so wonderful that we're looking forward to, we've been sealed into that time when we're going to our purchase, this purchased possession is going to be caught away. And it's all going to be to the praise of His glory. Now, you can praise God that His promises are true and unchangeable right now. This seal that's in our heart is going to remain, and nobody can change it at all. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know, no doubt, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And while we're waiting for this time, we just groan within ourselves. Lord, when can it be? It just can't be long. We just moan for the day that our sonship is revealed to us in its fullness. Now we take it by faith. We believe it. But one day it'll show forth in a glorified body. One day soon, Jesus will call us home. The bodies of the saints will either be translated or raised from the dead to meet the Lord in the air. All right, verse 15 through 17. Wherefore I also, after I heard the truth, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The last 9 verses of this constitute 2 prayers for the saints in Ephesus. Now, if we're a Ephesian saint, or let's call us a full-purpose saint, then we listen to this prayer, because it's for you too, as well as for people that live there. But first, in verse 17, I'm going to mention that the Father of glory may give unto you, notice it's a gift, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Who is this great giver? Oh, He started off giving us His Son. What less can He give? Romans 8, I forget what verse that is. It says, for if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things? I mean, in other words, if He gave us His best, He has to give us everything lesser than His best too. And this is what we read here. He'll give unto you the Spirit. Oh, I tell you, He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Father. He's called the Father of glory. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ also God? Oh, yes, He is. But He's not the Father of glory. Jesus will have His glory, but He'll never have His Father's glory. We too will have glory, but will not have all of Jesus' glory. He's going to share His glory with the saints. But unless we come to the place that we let Him work in us, we won't probably come a little short of that glory. But anyway, the gift that we have is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ.
Now, this simply means that the Holy Spirit enlightens our spirit, that we may look even in the Word of God and see Jesus and have a deeper knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach us about Jesus. In fact, the Bible, that's the only thing it's talking about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's just talking about Jesus. We need to look, and when we study, we look for Jesus to be taught and have a deeper knowledge of Him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, as we look in the Word, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understanding. Not our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. And God longs for us to understand all about His Son, to the very depths of our understanding. All about Jesus. And then notice here the first thing that we read there is to learn to understand, to know what is the hope of Jesus' calling, His calling, the calling of Christ. Second, we're to know is what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, hope is always future. Hope is never present or past tense. It's always future. Or else, why would we hope if we already have it? It's always ahead of us. And so we have something here we hope for. Now, this is what we have been called into. Not just sonship alone, which is wonderful to know, but the highest and closest relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He's called us into. A marriage relationship, a close, intimate place with Christ. And this has to do with the position rather than the provisions that He's brought us into. This is our crown of glory that Peter talks about when he wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. He writes there, "You elders, you feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." When we're faithful to God's work and God's call, there's a crown of glory waiting. And it's not going to change. It's always a glorious crown. But there is a qualification for receiving. Now this is the Greek word stephanos, I believe, is used there, which has a sort of a crown of victory. It's what an Olympic racer would win at the end of a race. And there's so much, we get into Philippians, we'll talk a lot about the racer and the racetrack. Anyway, this is a wonderful honor to have. And then Paul, in the last days of 2 Timothy 4, 7, 8, he made this statement, which most of us can quote, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, and I know there's a crown laid up for me. I know there's a wreath of victory there laid up for me. And here's the part I like about it. But not to me only." And I put my name in there. "To all them that love, long for, with outstretched neck, looking for His appearing." There's a special crown when we finish our course. A lot of God's people never finish their course because they walk in the flesh and they get cut off ahead of time. If we walk in the flesh, we shall die. Romans 8. "If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live." How long? Till we win the crown. Till we gain the prize. He's going to keep us going on as long as that hope's there. The righteous judge is the one that's going to give us that. This calling that we have in Christ grows deeper, more wonderful, grows into full maturity to the place we can reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2, and a lot of us know this, verse 12, "If we suffer with Him, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us." That thought here is if we deny reigning, if we deny suffering, then He'll deny us reigning.
he's not going to deny us going to heaven. A lot of people twist that into that, but the thought here is reigning with him. And so we'll have this place if we're willing to suffer. This is, and then the second one that we see here in our lesson is, what is the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints? Did you know that he has an inheritance in you? It's his inheritance, and it's in you. You're not only the only one that's going to gain by the death of Christ. The Lord himself also, we might say, obtains wealth by our gain in the death of Christ. Saints, are we robbing God of his inheritance by not yielding to him? Do we know what his inheritance in us really is toward him? Think about it. Oh, people don't want to yield. They want their own way. They want to go their own, and they're just robbing Jesus of his inheritance. Verses 19 through 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above the principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age or this world, it should be translated age, Ionis, but in that which is to come. So the next thing now that we're to know in this wonderful prayer is the exceeding greatness of Jesus' power to usward who believe. Very few of God's people know the greatness, the maximum greatness of this power. The word that Paul used here is hooper in the genitive case. And the word actually means to go beyond the beyond, or cross over and far beyond. Hooper ballo, to throw beyond any mark or anything that's out there. Oh, do you know the exceeding greatness of his power toward you? And what's our part of it? Believe. And he even gives us the faith to believe. Oh, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And unlimited, unmeasurable in greatness. It just can't be measured. When our eyes are enlightened to the greatness of God's power, it's even more superpassing, over and above, and really realize that it's to, and you can put your name in here too, is to youward. It says usward here because Paul included himself, doesn't it? But I can say it's to meward. Let's lay hold of it for ourselves, those who believe. And this is so wonderful to know the power of God. How much power? Well, the same power he used when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above the principalities and powers. What all did he do in this issue of his great power? First, he conquered Satan to the uttermost and raised him from the dead. Second, he broke through the heavens to the principalities and powers. We'll read this in chapter 6. Broke through the heavens, and all the forces of the enemy had to part way to let him come up through the heavens. What greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him dead. And then he set him far above the principalities and powers and every name of his name, not only in this age, but ages to come. No matter when, they can't talk about it enough. How high is this? Far above. We can't, there's no words to use to tell the height in which Jesus' power extends. And there's coming a day in this world, also in that which is to come, there's coming a day when this provision will become a reality to you and I. I can hardly wait till we understand it in its fullness. So wonderful. These principalities and powers are our arch enemies. We read of them in chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in high places. High places. And when we think of Ephesians 2:6, that he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He raised us up with Christ and made us sit down far above principalities and powers. Are you resting there? Are you sitting down and resting in your place above these things? Oh, I tell you, when the enemy attacks you, just remember that you've been raised above them, far above them. They have no jurisdiction over you whatsoever. When we take our place there, and we'll talk about that in the second chapter, when we take our place there, remember, you'll be passing through these principalities and powers too. We take our place there by faith. But Christ has blazed the trail, he's made the way, he's opened the door, and we can go through victoriously. Praise the Lord. More than conquerors, we're reading in Romans 8. More than conquerors. Verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is our eyes open to the fact of who we are? All things is subject to the Lord. You are in Christ. Take our place there. All things are in subjection to him. There's a time now that he allows Satan to test us, but it's only for a moment, for a short time. But we stand on the promises that he's given us. Romans 11:36. Because there's three different prepositions used in there. That's so exciting. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory and we go forever. Amen. For of him. That's a little preposition ek, which means out of. Out of him. Through him is a preposition dia, where we get our word diameter. Or through him. And to him is a little Greek word of eis. E-I-S is pronounced eis, which are all things. The word eis has a thought of a motion going into something. And we've been driven into him with great power and great glory and great honor. Another thought is in 1 Corinthians 3, 20 and 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Did you know that? How many things? All things are yours. And so, we don't want to come short of any of these things that God has given us, the same God that gave us his Son. We don't want to come short of that. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 to 28. Along the same line. I'm going to read several along that line. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's coming a day when it's going to be all finished, all done with. There'll be a new heaven and earth, and Jesus is going to turn the throne back over to his Father, and they'll reign together then. Colossians 3:16, and we know this. 16 through 18, we're talking about all these all things here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, our dominions, our principalities, our powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Look, how many times we have all things in there? And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, our first place. Everything, all things are ours, and you come back to him that in all things he has preeminence, our number one place in our life. This is what he wants. Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all things in subjection under him. He let nothing that had not put under him. But now we see yet all things, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything, for all men, for every man, I think it is. So all of this we read that God gave him to be the head of all things. Nothing is greater than our Lord. And now we see not yet these things, but we know they're there. He is the head of all things to the church. Now notice what he calls the church here. Here's a good definition for the church, which is his body. What an eye-opener this is.
all things are in subjection under our Lord, then we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. We know that all things work together for us because we love Him. We're part of His body. We're part of the church. In in Romans 8:28, which we know. Yeah, that's one I just quoted, wasn't it? But the last part, I already get to the last part. To them who are called, or the called, I left that word out, and that article's there. Them that are the called, that's a new creation calling. The called according to His purpose. But here in our lesson, we know that the body of Christ is the church. And all believers are a part of this body that is called a new creation. We all know 1 Corinthians 12, talking about from verse 12 on the end of the chapter, we're talking about the mystical body of Christ. And it says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. See, not all the church loves the Lord Jesus as a wife would love her husband. The body is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, we read. And oh, what a mystery this is, saints. This is to the natural mind, just can't grasp it, can't understand it. The body of Christ is the church, and it is the fullness. We read that He's the fullness of everything. So, now, what does that mean, make us? If He's the fullness of everything, what does that make us? Is not all things yours in Christ? Think about it. We just read that. As saints, we know who we are. That we're sons, children of the living God. Heirs to a throne. Joint heirs with Christ if we suffer. Oh, what we are in Him. You are a prince. And don't let anybody put you down. Act like a prince of God. Walk that way. Talk that way. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, what greater place could anybody ask than this? All right, let's take a break here. All right, we go right in now to chapter 2. Read the first four verses. And you hath He quickened, who were dead, trespasses and sin. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, I like that, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherein He loved us. Continuing with the thought that we had in the previous chapter, thought of our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, the thought of our eyes of understanding being opened, Paul even simplifies this truth yet more, and he says, you, as He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. The word quicken is an old English word that means to be made alive. God knowing that our spiritual condition, what we are in Adam, He did something about it. He sent His Son to bring a new creation and bring His creation back to fellowship with Him. Our walk in times past, and everybody can identify with this, is our actions before we were saved in time past. And there's five steps to this destruction we read here. One is we walked according to the course of this world. The best rendering of this would be walked according to the age of this present system of the world, the systems. Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. This is in Galatians 1:4. We read that. The second thing we read here is according to the prince of the power of the air. We ask ourselves, who is this? The principalities, power of the air. Well, this could be no one else but Satan himself. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And also in John 14:30. And so we read, there's no doubt that Satan, with his demons and human followers along with them, are called the powers of the air, called the course of this world, according to the power of the air, the spirit, and now, and with the children of disobedience,
you might look along this line at the verse in Mark 4:4 and John 8:44. And when in 8, John 8, he says, "For you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abide not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So, the devil is a spirit, and so are his demons. The devil is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. He has his demons that does his dirty work for him. I don't know where the devil is. He's called a prince in the power of the air. You see in Job where God allowed him to come into his presence, and I never understood why. But these demons work in the minds, especially the minds of sinners. And they can even possess these minds. He cannot possess the minds of a saint. He can't possess a saint. People talk about people that say got possessed with the devil. This cannot be. If Jesus is in you, there's no room for the devil. But all of us had our conversation, or our behavior, or we could translate that our manner of life. The lust is a strong word. Strong desires that we could have. It's like the thought of a deep longing for something that has been forbidden. Lust is. Then the fourth thing we read here is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here this word desire should be actually to be best rendered the pleasure or will of the mind and the heart even. They are both of the flesh, carnal nature of man. The fifth thing we read, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as everybody else was born by nature children of wrath. Everyone is a child of wrath. Your mother gave birth to a child of wrath, because God's wrath must be poured out upon sin, and you were born in sin and shapen into iniquity. That's what David said in Psalms 51:5. So that's the position all of us are in. We were all in that state before we knew Christ. Jesus said in John 3:36, he said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him," or on him, I believe it is, on him. Those that believe not, the wrath of God abideth on him, or rest upon him, takes an abode upon him. In verse 4, he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherein he loved us," and oh, thank God for his love and his mercy. "I praise him all the time that he loved me." That's the only thing I have to boast in, is his love and mercy. And very few saints appreciate it and know the fullness of his love and mercy. In Ephesians 3:16-19 is wonderful. I'm not going to turn to it. We'll get to it next time. But there's one in Romans 10:12, where Paul says, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him." Isn't that a beautiful verse? Just call upon him. God's mercy is his companion for a fallen race. And I'm so glad that he has compassion upon us. While we were yet sinners, we're in Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly. Somebody said, "Didn't he die for good people?" No, because there isn't any. He had to die for ungodly people. And that put us all in the same place. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The parenthetical clause that we have here is not a mistake. But I think this was put in there especially to emphasize grace as the only source of salvation. Otherwise, people say, "Surely there's another way." So he adds us to it, that he has done everything. There's nothing else but him. It began when we were dead. Dead people can't do much of anything, can they? They can't boast in us. We were dead in sin, singular. And we end with our being seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful ending? Raised out of death and made us be seated together with Christ. For grace are you saved. Salvation is deeper than just from hell.
It has to do with all the deliverance that we have because of the cross. Notice our togetherness here. You could preach two sermons on togetherness out of here. Our togetherness is with Christ. Our togetherness is in his death. Our togetherness is in his ascension into the heavens. And God counts it that we are already there. Will you agree with God and say, Lord, as far as you're concerned, I'm sitting down in heavenly places and resting in Christ. It's mine. You know, in Numbers, can't remember what chapter right now, but God brought them right up to Kadesh Barnea. You know the story. And he says, you go spy out the land. So they sent 12 spies over to look out the land, and they come back and said, it's just exactly what God said it is. But an unbelief took over, and what happened? They died in the wilderness physically. Didn't say they went to hell, said they died in the wilderness. Why? Because they wouldn't count the things that are not as though they are. And oh, what a wonderful verse this is in Romans 4:17, that God counts the things that are not as though they are. And we learn to count with God. We learn to agree with him. He says, and I'm in heaven, I pitch myself and I find out, oh no, you're not. But my heart says, oh yes, you are. God said it, we believe it, and we lay hold of it. And that's all there is to it. We take our place in the heavenlies with him. And all the togetherness we have with Christ. Praise God. Romans 4, well, I quoted that, 4:17. And how wonderful that is, that we take our place with him in high places. So, the thought here, I lost my train of thought there for a minute. We take no credit to ourselves. We just lay hold of a gift, don't we? So, you know, somebody gives you a gift, say it's your birthday or some special day, and somebody gives you a gift, anniversary or something, and you say, oh no, you had to work too hard for that. I don't want to take. No, you don't. You say thank you, because you'll hurt their feelings, won't you, if you turn their gift down. And I feel like it's the same way with the Lord. He died to give us these things, and we want it, and we praise him for it. 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, but I forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I am crucified in the world and the world unto me. It's all in him and him alone. Verse 7 through 10, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. In order that when this age is over, God is going to put on exhibition all the work that Christ did on the cross. All the gains, all the spoil from the enemy, will be displayed and laid out. And it's called the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Oh, what a title this has. I can just almost see it. Big banner. The exceeding riches of his grace. As he just puts on display all the works of the cross that he's done for us. It's nothing. Nothing of us whatsoever. The Greek word for show here means to make a public declaration as proof of God's love for us. And again, God says it is by grace that we're saved and by means of faith alone and nothing on our merits. Wonder why he repeats this. I think we all know. Verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in the good works. Nothing of our own whatsoever. We have been made, reformed by the great creator, the masterpiece called a new creation in which he ordained and prepared beforehand, even before the world. Good works are only in the life of Christ. Does God want us to have good works? He's already prepared them. All he wants us to do is walk in them. And he even gives us the ability to do that, to walk in them. There's a little story. I don't know, I've told it many times, but I don't know if I told it in this class, of a great sculptor that goes out into an old rock quarry and he finds a dirty old rock and he puts it on his ox cart and he hauls it into his studio, I guess you call it, and he begins to chip off this rock.
And he set his son up there on a stool, and he started making this old dirty old rock look like his son. And when I read that many years ago, I began to weep. And I said, Lord, can I complain when you knock chips off of me then? I know it hurts, doesn't it? But he's making us like his son. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works will take its place when we take our place with Christ in the heavenlies. Verses 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, I love that, but God, now we have but now. In Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now these verses here show how God has brought us, both Jew and Gentile, together into one body called a new creation. We talked about the circumcision and the uncircumcision before in Galatians, so I won't talk about that. But what were we Gentiles before? Well, we see the list of them here of what we were. No hope, without Christ in the world, separated. We were not allowed to be a partaker in the citizenship of Israel. They'd been set aside. Israel had been set aside for a special people. And we, Gentiles, were without Christ until Acts 13, where Paul says, Barnabas, he was rebuked by the Jews. We see, read there, that he waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, oh, what a change in verse 13 here. What a change. We were far off, but now we've been made nigh by the only way that can happen, by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Without the shedding of blood, we read in Hebrews, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And oh, what a privileged place that God has brought us into. Not any merits of our own, but by his own precious blood he brought us into. How can we ever cease from praising him? Our hearts should be broken every time we see them. Think about the blood of Jesus. When we break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, think about that precious blood that brought us into a place of fellowship with God. Oh, I tell you, it's so wonderful. Verse 14, for he is our peace. We read through 18. Who hath made verse 1 and broken down the middle wall of petition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you, which were for all. That's us Gentile. And to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That verse 18 is so precious to me. But here we read seven things that Christ made, that Christ did, I should say, on the cross. One, he became our peace, the Gentiles' peace. We had no peace. There is no peace without Christ for anyone. Second thing, he made both Jew and Gentile one body. Third thing, he broke down the middle wall of partition that separated Jew from the other nations. Fourth thing, he made void, abolished in his flesh, the enmity, any reason for opposition. He broke it down. Even the law of commandments. Did you know the law of commandments made enmity? Yes, it did, because of the weakness of the flesh. In Romans 1:4 is a good scripture for that. The Jews thought the law would make them better than any other person. And then the fifth thing, he created in himself. He took two and made them unto one new man, called the church, the body of Christ. And the sixth thing we read here is he came and preached peace. And he's the only one that can preach peace. John 14:27, Jesus made this statement. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Why should God's people ever live in anguish, disappointment, discouraged, down in the dumps, when we can be identified with Christ? Kind of reminds me of David's DDs. You know, David had some DTs, those that were in debt, in destitute, despair, and they followed David. Well, that's who we follow, Christ. And he takes us out of all that and sets us aside to love him and to know him. And so we just praise God for all that he does. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, praise the Lord. The veil has been rent between the holies and the holies of holies.
Hebrews 10:19-20
reads of that veil that was rent. And this is in verse 20, Hebrews 10:20, this is called a new and living way. Think about that. It's called a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And saints, now we can live in liberty. We can live in the holiest of holies because of the blood of Christ. Right in the very presence of God. There's no more veil there to separate us. It's all been torn down. Oh, as we go through, we see the golden candlestick, Christ the light of the world. We see the table of showbread, Christ the bread of the world. We see the golden altar there, which is the prayers of Christ for us. Not the prayers of Mary, but the prayers of Christ. Then we go on through this rent veil right into the mercy seat, and we see the blood there before the Lord. Oh, I tell you. And here we come boldly into that place. What a place we have. Praise God. Did you see our position in Christ? Oh, search it out, saints. Search it out. See who we are. No more are we what we were before we received Christ. Verse 12 here. But now we are a heavenly people, with a heavenly hope, a heavenly home. We know who we are. We're fellow citizens with Christ. Take our place there. Lay hold of it. With the saints, the household of God. Citizens of the heavenly city, we read in Hebrews, 13, isn't it? 13. Heavenly place. It's all ours. Within the city, we're part of a holy family called the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. Furthermore, the body of Christ is seen as a building in which the apostles laid the foundation 2,000 years ago. Verse 20, that's where I am now, 20. And are building upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is what you are. Notice this. You're no more a stranger. You're no more a foreigner. But you're a fellow with Christ, citizen. Now, all these are provisional truths, but we believe them and make them practical. Fellow citizens with all the other saints and part of the household of God. You're building upon a foundation that was laid 2,000 years ago of apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself is part of that foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. Nobody can take his place. Notice verse 21. In whom? In Christ. This complete building is all fitly framed together. Can you just imagine that? Every little piece fits because it's the Word of God. People think, well, I have to take it and cut a little bit off to make it fit. Well, you don't do that with a jigsaw puzzle. No, we don't have to do any chiseling on God's building. It's fitly framed together. Every little piece fit. You read about the temple that Solomon built? It was all built somewhere else. And when they brought it into Jerusalem, read it, not a sound of a hammer was made. Every piece fit perfect. And if they did that, so how much more glorious is the body of Christ, the household of faith, all fit together. And you're in that place, and you're going to fit just exactly where God wants you to be in that place. And then praise God. Fitly framed together. And then it groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom? In Christ again. You also are building together for a habitation unto God. Part of this building, but this building is a habitation of God. Well, where does that put us then? How close to God are we in this building? Well, you build a building. And I don't know where you spend most of your time, was the living room or bedroom or kitchen, someplace. But there's parts of that building you never see, isn't it? You don't go up in the attic very often and look the rafters over. Can you see ranks in this, saints? That some of God's people are going to have more fellowship with him than others will have. Now, my wife, she spends most of the time in the kitchen. I spend most of the time on a big chair leaning back. But we have a building for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And oh, what a place. All right, we got time, so let's go right on into the